We want to read the Word of God from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Amen. We'll end there at verse 25, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Verse 23 is the text we want to dwell upon this evening. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. It reads, And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There are a trio of groans that are mentioned in these verses that we have read this evening. There's first of all the groaning of the physical creation. Verse 22 says, For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, together until now. By virtue of the entrance of sin into the world, the whole physical world has been brought under the curse. Sin and death, decay and weakness, corruption and bondage are the marks of the physical world around us. Sin has blighted the physical world. Now, there's still much of the beauty of creation that we can observe and enjoy, but we must always remind ourselves that it is but a fading view of what was there originally when God first created the world and brought it into being, because sin has blighted the world and sin has left the world groaning. And there are times when the earth does audibly groan, when those volcanoes erupt and they pour forth their molten lava and the clouds of smoke and fire and volcanic ash, as we were brought to consider and witness earlier in the year. Those are occasions when the physical earth does audibly groan. What about the earthquakes that take place from time to time across the earth? It's but another example of the physical earth groaning. If you read of any one that lives through some of those massive earthquakes that take place, and they describe the noise and the rumbling and just the sound that is there, and the trembling of the earth, and the impression that it makes upon people. What about the rumbling of the thunder? All of those things are designed to remind us of the fact, you see, that the earth, the physical earth, is in bondage, and it yearns to be released. One day that is going to happen. When Christ returns, he will bring about a release of the physical earth, and it will cease to groan to the same extent as it presently does. So there's the groaning of the physical creation. But you'll notice there also that there's the groaning of the individual creature. In verse 20 and 21 it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God." So there it's talking about the creature. Not only the creation, but now the creature. The creature, it tells us, has been made subject to vanity, to trouble, to distress, that word implies. The corruption and the subsequent bondage of sin that's present in the world is found in every creature. There is pain and sorrow in this world, and men and women long to be released from the bondage. But in the blindness of their sin, they seek for release from the wrong source. They turn away from the Lord of life and glory. They seek release in that which only brings more pain and more sorrow and more bondage upon them. They don't look to the Lord. But the creature is in bondage. Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20 reads, "From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner." And as the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees the groaning of the individual creature across the face of the earth, groaning under the curse of sin, groaning under the bondage and the pain and the sorrow and the vanity, as the word is here used, that comes with sin. And sadly, there is no release for that individual who continues to reject the liberator of men's souls. For that individual who turns away from Jesus Christ, because he's the one who has come to set the captive free. He's the one who has come to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you have the groaning of the creation, you have the groaning of the creature. But then when you get to verse 23, you have the last member of this trio of groans, and that is the individual believer. The redeemed soul, it tells us, groans in this world. Not out of a sense of complaint, not out of a sense of discontent, not even out of a sense of despair. But there is a groaning in the heart of a child of God that is born out of a desire to reach heaven and to reach glory. If you go back there as far as verse 18, Paul is speaking about glory. Verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then there's a section that follows on from verse 19 right down to verse 25. That really is an enlarging upon this thought of glory and the desire for it and the glory that will be revealed in us. And in verse 23, Paul is speaking about this groaning of the believer. And that's the theme I want to take up this communion Sabbath evening. I want us to dwell upon the subject, groaning for glory, yet patiently waiting. Groaning for glory, yet patiently waiting. First of all, I want you to consider here the existence of this groaning in the believer. In verse 23, it says there, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Even we, even a believer, Paul says. Even a believer, with that experience of grace in their souls, there is a groaning in them. A groaning that is different to the groaning that is in the natural world, and even that is in the creature generally that is in the world. But there is a groaning nevertheless. It is one that is particular and peculiar to the child of God. And as we pilgrimage through this world, there is this inward groaning that is part of our experience, this sigh of inward grief. Paul mentions it here. If I can take you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there very quickly, just to draw your attention to the fact that he uses this word on two occasions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 2 it reads, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." And then verse 4, For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So there he returns to this same theme over there writing to the Corinthians. This groaning of the individual believer. In that, you know, we are like the Saviour. Because when the Saviour was on earth, you read of him groaning in his spirit.
Just that weariness with sin in the world and with the wickedness that was abroad and even the unbelief that was round about him. In Mark's Gospel chapter 7, verse 34, it reads, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed." It's the same word that we have here grown. "And saith unto him, Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." It's one of those occasions when there was a great need presented to him, and there the Saviour is witnessing the evidence of sin, the consequences of sin, even the bondage of sin and the groaning that there was in the creature. And he sighs, not with weariness in helping individuals, but weariness at the effects of sin upon people. So when the believer groans, this inward groaning that Paul mentions here, we're being very like the Saviour. It's a groan of weariness at the presence of sin in the world. We've already noted some of the terms that are mentioned in this passage. Verse 20 talks about vanity. Verse 21 talks about the bondage of corruption. Verse 22 talks about pain. These are the things that cause the believer to groan. The believer becomes weary with their own sinfulness and their own shortcoming. They long for greater likeness to Christ. They long for that state of sinlessness when no longer will they be grieving the Saviour, the one who loved them and gave themselves for them. They grieve because of their own selves. They groan because of their own selves. The believer groans for the sin that comes in among the people of God. In days of departure, like that which we are living in, the believer becomes weary, and oftentimes they express that desire that the psalmist did in Psalm 55 and verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a bird, that I might fly away and be at rest." How many times has a Christian thought like that? How many times has a Christian maybe even expressed words similar to that, or the very same words, taking up there what David has said? They have longed to fly away and be at rest. They are so weary with the world, with the sin and the wickedness, even the sin coming in among the people of God. And they're weary. And they groan within themselves. The believer becomes weary with the sin of the world in general. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 4, Paul talks about, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." You see, that's the reason why there is a groaning there. There's this sense of a burden. A weariness because of sin in general. Grieved that the Lord's name is despised and dishonored in this world. Grieved that His law is broken, that His day is neglected, that His Son is rejected, that His sacrifice is mocked and ridiculed. These things grieve the Christian, and it causes them to groan within themselves. Do we experience the sentiment that's expressed in this text, Christian? Can we say of ourselves there are times, yes, that we groan because of the weariness of the world that we live in? You see, the Christian isn't at home in the world. A true Christian isn't at home in the world. The true Christian feels out of place. We might be in the world. We might have to live in the world. We might have to pilgrimage through the world. But the Christian feels out of place in this world. This world is not our home. The world out there, the spirit in the world is totally different to the spirit that is in the child of God. The ambitions of the world and the ambitions of the child of God are totally different. The desires that they have, The very spirit that is within them is totally different. They're opposites, and therefore the believer does not feel at home in this world. And because he doesn't feel at home in this world, he groans and he desires something different. Do we know that groaning? Can we read these words and say we can know something of what Paul is talking about? He's speaking about us. He's speaking about our experience, that we groan within ourselves. You'll notice that it is an inward groaning. Paul says that even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There's an inward sigh. That in itself, you know, is a mark of grace. It's a mark of grace. You see, the hypocrite's religion is all on the surface. It's all for the benefit of somebody else. The hypocrite will groan on the outward because he wants to make an impression. He wants others to think that he's right with God and he's where he ought to be with the Lord, and all that he does is on the outward. It's for the benefit of others. But no, Paul isn't here talking about the hypocrite. He's talking about a genuine believer. And he's talking about a believer that groans inwardly. It comes from their soul. It is not something maybe that's even seen at certain times in their lives. It's something that is inward. It's in their being. It's in their spirit. And they're groaning within themselves. Maybe in their times of private devotion, they're confronted with a sight of their own sins and their own feelings. And they groan. They groan for better things. Maybe those times when we're confronted, Christian, with our own sinfulness and
The devil trips us up and temptation gets the better of us, and in our foolishness we sin against the Lord. Are there not times then we groan within ourselves? Maybe there's times when we're tempted and we groan. And there's that flash of temptation. There's that sinful thought that enters into our mind that the devil whispers in our ear. And maybe we groan within ourselves because we know it's wrong. And we don't want to give in to it. And we desire a time when those things wouldn't even be present. And then we're groaning and longing to be free. You can measure a person by what they groan after. Some are earthly minded and they groan after material gain. Some are impatient and they groan continually under life's troubles. Some are rebellious against God and they smart against God's rod and they groan because of suffering or loss that they might suffer. But the child of God is to groan after glory. As we've pointed out, verse 18 introduces this thought of glory. And then these next verses, 19 down to 25, are really an enlargement upon that theme. Paul in some ways diverges from what he is saying in this passage of Scripture to enlarge upon this subject. And then when you get down to verse 26, he goes back to where he originally was. Well, the Christian is to groan after heaven. They're to groan after more holiness. They're to groan after the Lord. And the person that does that, the person that sighs after perfection, the person that isn't content in this old sinful nature that we have, the person who feels that they are not at ease until they are made like Christ, that person is somebody who's blessed indeed. You know, the groaning of a believer is better than all the pretended mirth of the world. The world pretends with his happiness and joy. And certainly around this time of the year, there'll be plenty of professions of that. And all it is a false pretense. The groaning of a Christian is better than all the pretended mirth of the world. And maybe tonight we gather here and there's that groaning within us. Well, we're in good company. Paul the Apostle is speaking about it here. So you have the existence of it. Secondly, I want you to notice the cause of it. The cause of this inward groaning in the believer. Because in this text, Paul traces the inward groaning back to its source. It's not petulance, it's not discontent with our lot in life that causes a believer to groan. That inward groaning is traceable back to the believer having the first fruits of the Spirit within them. That's what Paul attributes this groaning to. If you read the text again, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You see, here's the thing that is common to all of these individuals that groan. Every individual believer, that is, that groans. Every individual believer that groans has the evidence of the first fruits of the Spirit. And then, speaking about the first fruits of the Spirit, Paul is highlighting that glory has already begun in our hearts. Grace is already working, sanctifying the believer, preparing them for heaven. Because we have to be made fit for heaven. Certainly we're declared just before God, but God must also make us holy. Justification has nothing to do with making us holy. Sanctification is all about making us holy. And the Lord sets about that work of sanctification, and glory has begun below. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he speaks about the first fruits of the Spirit. There is a longing for the atmosphere of heaven, and that is testimony to the fact that the Spirit is already at work in our hearts. You see, the reality and proof of conversion is not an empty profession and a careless life. It's having the evidence of the Spirit of God at work within us. And here is one of the evidence. Or as the Scriptures elsewhere call it, the earnest of the Spirit. If you'd go back over there to 2 Corinthians for a moment, I want you to notice a word that Paul uses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we'll go to chapter 5 as well. But 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest of the Spirit. And if you go to chapter 5 and verse 5, you'll notice that that same word appears again. Now he that has wrought for us the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now the earnest, that word earnest is an old English word that means deposit or pledge, guarantee. And it's referring to something that we're all familiar with, putting down a deposit. And what that deposit is, you see, is a pledge that the rest of the payment is going to come on. That at a future time, the rest of the payment will be paid over.
And that's what is being referred to there in those texts of Scripture, and also in Romans 8:23, where it talks about the first fruits of the Spirit. We have like the pledge, we have like the deposit of God in our hearts and lives. It's called here the first fruits of the Spirit, or the earnest of the Spirit. There is a work that has already been done in our hearts, that is the testimony that the Lord will yet complete the work and fulfill that which He has begun. Because God has not finished the work of saving our souls. Oh, He has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. We are delivered from hell. We will not go down to a lost eternity. We have been redeemed from going down to hell, and we are delivered for all time and for all of eternity from the penalty of sin. But that's only part of the work of redemption. He is delivering us from the pollution of sin. He is delivering us from the power of sin. One day He's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit that tells us that He has made the deposit, that He has begun the work, and that He will complete the work. You see, this groaning that Paul speaks of here in verse 23 is an evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in our heart. Here is the evidence of genuine conversion. Here is the evidence of a heart that has been renewed and a life that has been converted. There is this groaning for glory in the life of a heart and the heart of a soul child of God, a true child of God. We have got the earnest of the Spirit. And it's as if God is putting down a guarantee that He will complete the work. And that He will make full payment. He will do all that He has promised to do. And carry the work through to the end.
Now, the picture here, the terms that are used in verse 23 of Romans 8, is built upon the Old Testament. It's a metaphor taken out of the Old Testament. Because the first fruits in the Old Testament was the pledge of the rest of the harvest. You remember that the Old Testament worshipper was to bring to the Lord the first sheaf that was harvested. In Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 10, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the Lord." Verse 17, "Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 weave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be a fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Verse 20, "And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So over there in Old Testament times, when the harvest time would come and they would go out and they would reap the first sheaf, that first sheaf was the Lord's. That first sheaf was to be the Lord's. They were to take it before the Lord. That was to be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. It ties in with the feast of First fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost, as we better know it, 50 days after Passover. The Feast of First Fruits, where they brought the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, the first fruits weren't the entire harvest. That wasn't the sum total of all that they were going to reap from their fields in that year. But it was the pledge that the harvest was going to follow. It was the pledge, you see, that the early rain had come at planting time. The latter rain had come just before the harvest time to enrich the harvest and to give a good yield. And now they had cast in the sickle. They had reaped the first sheaf. They were waving it before the Lord, offering unto the Lord as a pledge. The rest of the harvest is going to follow. This is but the first fruits. And Paul is taking up that picture from the Old Testament, and he's using it here in Romans chapter 8, and he says that the experience of God's grace in our lives is like that. God has begun a work within us. We have the first fruits of His Spirit, and the rest of the harvest, the full harvest, is yet to come. And the evidence that we have that first fruits of the Spirit is this groaning for glory. It will be the mark of somebody who has been truly wrought upon by the grace of God. The full benefits and the full enjoyment of redemption is yet to come. Now, what are those first fruits? Well, we have mentioned one of them here, groaning. Well, we can bring in faith and repentance. They're first fruits. We can bring in a renewed will and heart. We can bring in a lively hope. You'll notice there that in verse 24 and verse 25, Paul talks about hope, Christian hope. Not the false hope of the world, but the true hope that a Christian has. That's the first fruit of the Spirit.
We can talk about that love of God and Christ, that love of all things that's lovely and of good report, and those things that are honest and just and pure. All of these things are the first fruits of the Spirit. These are the evidences that God has wrought a work in our heart. And tonight we're just dwelling upon one of these first fruits. Because it doesn't say first fruit, it says first fruits. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. And we're just dwelling upon one of them, this groaning for glory. See how important it is, Christian, that we're groaning for glory. It's the evidence of grace in our souls. That's how important it is. It's not something we can read over and say, well, it doesn't really matter too much. That's Paul, and we know the mighty man that Paul was. Paul is telling us this is the mark of the Spirit. We groan for glory. And if we're not groaning for glory, there's something wrong with us. Something wrong with our spiritual experience. Something wrong with where we stand with God. If we're not tired and weary with this world and we long for heaven. We long for heaven.
Those hymns that we've been singing tonight have that general theme in them. That last one that we sang there a moment or two ago. Verse 2 reads, "My Father's house in high, home of my soul, how near. At times to faith foreseeing I, my golden gates appear. Ah, then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above." Does our spirit faint for heaven? Do we groan for glory? It's the mark of the first fruits of the Spirit. Something else I want you to notice in verse 23 here, and that's the object of this groaning within the believer. You see, the inward groaning, the inwardly groaning believer knows what they want. As I said, it's not a groaning of discontent or despair. But the believer knows what they desire. It's not advancement in this life, it's advancement to the next life. That's what they're earnestly seeking. Their thoughts aren't on this world and the things of this world. Primarily, their thoughts are on the next world. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for advancement to glory. And do you notice what is said there at the end of verse 23 of Romans 8? It talks about waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. You see, Paul is particular here in what it is we're groaning after. First of all, we're waiting for something. And he uses that word a number of times in these verses. For example, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And then verse 25 as well is another place where that term appears. "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." The inwardly believer who is inwardly groaning is somebody who is patiently waiting. Patiently waiting for the day of their arrival in glory. Hope is a waiting grace. It's said of Job, Job 14 verse 14, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." And that's really how the child of God is to live. All the days of my appointed time will I wait. Because we know the Lord has appointed the day of our birth and he has appointed the day of our death. But all that time the Christian's waiting for glory. They're waiting to go home. They're waiting to hear the call. They're waiting till the time of change comes. As Job says. The time when we'll be with the Lord. And the Christian is in the waiting room continually. We're in the waiting room. We're in the departure lounge. Continually. Doesn't matter how young or how old we are. The Christian has always got this attitude of spirit. We're in the departure lounge. We're waiting to go to glory. We're content to abide as long as the Lord wills. We remain in this world. But there is this yearning for glory. They're waiting for the adoption. To wit the redemption of the body. And whatever else the Christian does. Whatever else they engage in the course of their life, whatever other duties they have to perform, whatever other responsibilities are theirs as part and parcel of living in this world, over and above it all, the believers in waiting mode. They're waiting for glory. Waiting for that day of translation to glory. In verse 19, Paul uses the word earnest expectation. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." There's an earnest expectation in our hearts. We're expecting something. We believe that Christ is coming. We believe we're going home to glory when our days are done in this world. If the Lord tarries and hasn't returned before that. We believe that. That's the expectation. That's the earnest expectation in our hearts. We're going home to glory. And the Christian's looking forward to that. But we're waiting for the adoption. It tells us there in verse 23. And it's described in verse 19, as the that we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, we already know that we have the spirit of adoption. Paul already makes reference to that in verse 15 of this passage, where it speaks there that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. So we have already received the spirit of the adoption. So what does Paul mean here when he goes on this little bit further and he says, now they're waiting for the adoption? Can we understand what he's meaning? Well, Paul is here employing a Roman metaphor. You see, among the Romans, a man might adopt a child, and that child might be treated as his for a long period of time. But at some stage, even after a number of days and a period of months and years has gone by, at some stage there is going to be a public declaration of that adoption, where the child is going to be brought before the constituted authorities, and in the presence of all the witnesses and onlookers that are there, the clothes that it is presently wearing will be exchanged for new ones that's provided for the adopted father, or provided by the adopted father. And that was a custom among the Romans. You see, Paul is writing to these Romans, and he's taking up that custom that was to be found among the Romans and what happened among them when they were adopting children, and he's using it to teach a spiritual truth. He says, yes, you have the first fruits of the Spirit. You now have the spirit of adoption. But there is coming that day when openly, publicly, you're going to be declared to be the sons of God. In verse 19, that's what he's highlighting. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, this outward manifestation. We are the sons of God now by way of inheritance. You know, there's times the Bible talks about the sons of God and the daughters of God. And then there's other times when the Bible talks about the sons of God only. But it's talking about two different things. When the Bible talks about the sons of God only, it's talking about our inheritance in Christ. That we are looked upon as the inheritors of Christ as firstborn sons. And then there's other times when he deals with us as we are, sons and daughters, males and females. But here it's talking about the manifestation of the sons of God. It's talking about all believers. There is coming a day, Paul says, when publicly Christ is going to declare that we belong to him, that we are his. And the believer is looking for that day. Looking forward to that day when the Saviour will own them as his own redeemed, peculiar people, when he will openly manifest them to be the sons of God. You see, presently the people of God are like their Saviour. They're despised and rejected. They're looked upon as the offscouring of all things by an ungodly world that wants no rebuke to their sin. The Christian is just looked upon as being a sore. The world wants them just to go away. Just leave us alone in our sin. But there's coming a day when Christ is going to openly declare them to be his sons. And that's what is being referred to there in verse 23. This groaning that a believer has, that is the evidence of the first fruits of the Spirit. This waiting that a believer has, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for that day when Christ will come, and where Christ will own them and declare them, they are my people. I have redeemed them. I have died for them. I have shed my precious blood for them. I have gone to the cross. They're my people, and they belong to nobody else but me. That's what a believer is waiting for. The day of adoption. Are we looking forward to that day? Are we groaning for that day? And then he takes it a stage further in verse 23. Not only are they waiting for the adoption, but he then says, to wit, the redemption of the body. Because now he tells us when it's going to happen. This public declaration that we are the Lord's is not going to happen, Christian, while the Lord tarries in heaven and you and I are pilgrimaging through this earth. This world will never recognize us for who we are. This world will despise us for as long as Christ tarries at his Father's right hand. This declaration that we are the Lord's, this adoption that is going to be publicly declared, is going to take place on the day when Christ redeems our bodies. And that's the day of his return. That's the day of his return. So he points us forward. Oh, there's a need to look back, as we're very conscious of tonight, as we gather around this table of remembrance. But we're also looking forward. We're looking forward to that day of his return, when he's going to redeem our bodies. The redemption of the body was a unique feature among New Testament Christianity. False religion at the time of the apostles gave no hope regarding the redemption of the body.
That's one reason why they scoffed on Mars Hill when Paul preached the redemption of the body. Acts chapter 17, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." You see, the common belief among false religion in New Testament times was that there was no hope for the body. That the body just perished in the ground and that was it. It was only the soul that you were to be interested in. But then come along the apostles, and they didn't preach not only is Christ going to redeem the soul, but they preached something else. They preached Christ going to redeem the body. He died for the body as well. His body was laid in the grave. His body came forth from the grave and was glorified and then ascended up into heaven. And the Christian's body is going to be redeemed. This tent in which we dwell in, it's going to be redeemed as well as the soul. This body is going to put on incorruption and put on immortality. That's the day of adoption, when the body is redeemed. And that day will be the day of Christ's return, when he comes in great power and glory. And then we will have a body, soul and spirit, like unto Christ, wholly sanctified, made like unto him. Listen to the words of 1 John 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And now we're the sons of God. Yep, that's true. This night we're the sons of God. We can claim our inheritance in Christ. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, the world doesn't yet know what we really are. That hasn't come about yet. But we know, John says, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And there will be a tremendous change that will take place that day when he returns. And our bodies will be fashioned like unto his body. And we will be glorified. That's the day of Christ's appearing. That's the day of adoption. The day of the redemption of the body. Do we long for that day? Is there that inward groaning? Do we say, "Lord Jesus, quickly come"? Do we ever take up that prayer that's found at the very ends of, at the end of our Bibles? And there in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Do we yearn for his coming? Do we ever say, "Lord, come"? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Do we yearn for glory? Yet patiently waiting. Those who are unconverted, you cannot groan for glory. And you're not groaning for glory tonight. And the very absence of that inward groaning spirit is testimony that you need Christ. It's testimony that you're not ready for heaven. It's testimony that you have not made the preparation that is needed. And you need to make the preparation. And the very fact tonight that maybe you sit in this meeting and you say, "I don't know what that's all about, because I don't groan for glory." My friend, that's testimony that there's something wrong. Something wrong with the heart. And it needs to be put right. There needs to be a seeking of Christ. And may we have the mark of the Spirit of God within us. May the Lord bless his word.